For those of you that just got these notes, simple explanation. First, at the top of the page, quite obviously, you have Titus 2, 4 through 8 in the New American Standard. And then under that, you have Titus 2, 4 through 8 in the way it would appear in the Greek text. And then that same Greek text below it with triple spacing so that when we get to the actual study, and make sure you have these notes because I only have two left. We had 40, so that means that 40 people at least have availed themselves of these notes. You can then write your own interlinear or take some notes right in between because you've got plenty of room there, and that way you'll have a concise translation and interpretation of that particular passage. The second sheet that I gave you had to do with our current study. Just to remind some of you when certain events will occur, everything prior to the word rapture with the arrow pointing upward, of course, deals with the church age, the time in which we live. Then, as you remember from the analogy of sanctification, which we'll review very briefly this evening, the rapture of the church is likened to the groom coming for the bride at her house. The purpose for that is so that he can take the bride to his house. And that fits in beautifully with the study that we have had in the past in John chapter 14, when our Lord had instructed them in the upper room that he was going to leave, and they were very upset. And you remember he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." And he says, "I'm leaving, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you," and that, of course, would be likened to the groom preparing his father's house for the bride's arrival, "then I will come again," he continues, "so that where I am, there you might be also." And then, of course, Thomas usually steps in, and at that point he says, "We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And then we have that famous verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." All right, so that deals with the rapture. Then the next event that will occur, at least from the standpoint of the bride, will be the Bema. The Bema is simply a Greek word transliterated into English. It should be Vima. But it refers to the place of rewards. It is likened to the ancient world when the Olympians or the Corinthian games were played. And then they would come up to the place of award, and that was called the Bema. And there was a seat. That's why it's called the Vima seat or the Bema seat. And then the man would then put the laurel leaves of victory, generally in gold, around the victor. And as you remember, he would then go back to his city. And in some cases, they would cut a wall, cut a hole in the wall in his name. His children were educated free for the rest of their lives. He no longer had to pay taxes. And, of course, he was held in esteem by that city because he represented that city in the games that he had won. Our reward, of course, is paralleled. We'll not have holes cut in walls, but there is the concept of the gold in the sense of purity being placed upon our heads as a wreath of glory in that we glorified Christ upon this earth, and the varying rewards that will accompany that for believers who have accomplished that which they've accomplished in the Spirit, having reached maturity adjustment to the justice of God. The next event, as far as the church is concerned, is simply called the marriage. Now, of course, the son, the bride, the groom, has already received the bride at the rapture. We have now received our rewards, and will then be presented to the Father as the bride, totally and absolutely pure and sanctified. then the marriage ceremony will occur, and then we return with our Lord upon the earth. The arrow pointing down on your charts indicates that the marriage supper will occur in the opening phases of the millennium. At this time, of course, the earth will have gone through the seven-year tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation period, all unbelievers will have been removed. And therefore, the millennium begins with only believers who have come to know Christ as a result of the ministry of the 144,000 Jews who were sealed in chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation and ministered in the 14th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Then, of course, we'll be sometime after that caught up with the Lord again, only this time we will hover over the millennial earth in what is described in the Revelation as the New Jerusalem. The millennium, of course, will be that time when David will reign as regent over Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our husband, will reign over the millennial earth as King of Kings. Then at the end, there will be a short time where Satan has been loosed, because where the arrow points down just prior to the marriage supper, he has been chained in the bottomless pit and will remain there for that thousand-year period. There'll be no demonic activity whatever during the millennial reign of Christ. Then, of course, he is released, and for, it says, a little season. We don't know what a little season. When the Scripture says a little season, we don't conjecturalize and try to make it 6 months or a year. We don't know, just a little season. Like, what does it mean when it says of an individual, they were exceedingly fat? How fat is fat? Or she was exceedingly beautiful? How beautiful was she? These are relative concepts. So the short season has to do with his dealings with the children that have been born to those believers that came out of the tribulation period in physical bodies. Remember, there will be at least six different categories of individuals on the face of the earth during the millennium. They'll all be human beings, but some will be in glorified bodies, some will not. You have millennial believers prior to the age of Israel. You have millennial believers in the age of Israel, Jews, in glorified bodies. You have Gentiles that have been saved in the age of Israel who will have glorified bodies. You have tribulation martyrs who have received their glorified bodies. You have tribulation believers who are not in their glorified bodies. So you have some that are in physical bodies. You have some that are in glorified bodies. David, for example, when he is regent under Christ during the millennium, has a glorified body. He's already received his new body. Of course, there will be some that will be prolific and have many, many children. You can imagine how many children a woman can have in 1,000 years. If in a lifetime there was a woman recently who is now pregnant, she's having her 65th child. And Cindy just went into panic. Can you imagine? I can't imagine that at all. I don't know how many men she's buried, but even at that, 65 kids. That the Scripture might call exceedingly abundantly without numbering it. It's conceivable, excuse the pun, that a woman could have at least 100 children in that time. She could have as many as 1,000, assuming, of course, that she had a child a year. And under a perfect environment, it's only going to get better. Disease will lessen. Sin, of course, will still exist. There will be rebellion. But you can see that there will be millions and millions of children born to these believers that came out of the tribulation period in their natural state. Satan then will go about to deceive them and he will succeed. Of course, that tells us something very important, that even in perfect environment, first you go to the perfect environment in the garden with two people, and they were deceived. Then you go into perfect environment of the millennium, and millions will be deceived. And they again will follow Satan, and there'll be that short revolt. But of course, we know at that point that fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And so again, the eternal state begins with only believers. Then you have the renovation or the total destruction of the old earth. And then John says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The new heaven will be the final place where believers of the church age will reside. The new earth will be all other believers from all other dispensations. Well, that gives you the entire book of the Revelation, plus half of the book of Daniel, plus parts of Isaiah, wrapped up in about 12 minutes. There is analogies all the way through as far as we are concerned. And therefore, let's review what we left off with on Tuesday. Last evening, of course, we had a marvelous time. For those of you that didn't go, I think everybody that I see here was there. As far as the singing went, the children sounded, the young people sounded absolutely phenomenal. Well, they are children, as we are. We're children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how old we are, we were at one point somebody's child. I am still my mother's child, so she could technically say, if someone said, how many children do you have? She'd say, one. Moi. And the same thing with my wife's mother. How many children do you have? Moi. No, one. Yeah, we're both only children, so the rate of survival of marriages lasting and only children is about, well, it's horrible. And then married before 17 is also, the ratio is almost. But you see, there are those, and I'm glad to see the Moody's here because they fall into the same category. It can last. The key is fortitude and guts, and let your husband go fishing once in a while. And a lot of prayer and Bible doctrine, that's the key, of course. Without it, who knows what. That's why I've dealt with this subject so strenuously, because I realize that some of you are just embarking on a relationship, whether it is the prelude to marriage or marriage. It'll never last without doctrine. I'll guarantee it. It'll never last. And you'll never accomplish that which the Lord has for you in His wonderful plan as far as marriage is concerned. Well, anyway, we had a great time last night. I talked with Brian just a moment or two this afternoon before he left to go to Pine Top. Be praying for him, by the way. He will be ministering tomorrow night. He's putting on another concert. Jody Brown is supposed to rendezvous with them, and he is going to be ministering in the area as well. So it should be a great time for them, as well as the bishops, as well as the young people that are there. And tomorrow's Flag Day, and so that's going to be probably a patriotic thrust as far as they are concerned. Then, of course, he comes back and straight down to Tucson and eventually to Mount Lemmon, where the festivities will begin, at least prelude of those festivities in preparation for the happy campers that will be coming down on Monday. Some of you are very much involved in that, and some that are not here this evening, I think, are very much involved with it, and they're so involved that they're not here because they have to get themselves ready, and I can't blame them for that. So you can miss Bible class if you're getting prepared for camp. Any other excuse is punishable by death. All right, we found then that at the time of the writing of the New Testament, there were three stages involved in marriage. The first stage was called simply the contractual stage. The contractual stage occurred long before the two young people probably ever met. And it was done by the father. The father selected a wife for his son. And then, of course, and this generally comes under the Calvinists love this, because then they can say that God picked out the ones that he wanted to be the bride for his son, and all the others he just simply cast away. That's not a legitimate parallel. Nevertheless, and incidentally, she had a will. You know, she could say at any time, well, sorry, he's homely, he's ugly, and I don't love him. It would be a disgrace, but she could do it. Or if after the groom took the bride to his home, there was no sex involved, if he saw that she was unworthy of him for some reason or another, he could in fact give her a bill of divorcement. Well, you see, the Calvinist concept completely is destroyed at that point, because then they've gotten into Arminianism, because now she's lost her salvation, you see. All right. So under the marriage contract, the father did the choosing. And at that point, they were betrothed. Now, it may have been for financial reasons, and generally a rather large sum was paid in a dowry and set aside for the payment of the wife. The husband never paid anything for the woman. The woman always paid for the privilege of getting married. That's the way it worked. You got a bride, and something came with her. In other words, camels, whatever. Occasionally, there would be some energies, and for example, when you remember when Jacob worked for his two brides, he assumed that he was going to marry the beloved. Instead, he got the dim-eyed one. She wore a long, dark veil, and when the pastor said, "Kiss the bride," he lifted the veil and almost fell over backwards because, Laban kind of slipped a fast one on him and gave him the ugly one. So it says he had to work another week. Now, week in prophetic years refers to years, and therefore he didn't work 7 days, but another 7 years. But see, that was under another program where there was voluntary slavery on the part of an individual for the purpose of purchasing a bride. There wasn't the arrangement made ahead of time. Matter of fact, you remember he had sent, later there was a servant sent to find a bride for so-and-so. Abraham sent servants out. There was no arrangements made. This was later on in history. So things changed a bit. But there were payments on both sides. Well, what do you think she's worth? Or a camel. Okay, that would be equivalent to a Cadillac, by the way. A donkey would be the same as, a Buick. A chicken would be a Volkswagen. And then, of course, they would reciprocate. They would agree by the strange custom of placing their hands under the hip of the other individual. That was the way that agreements were made. We handshake, or as I said on Tuesday, thumb shake or slap each other's hands. Things have changed, too, even within our lifetime. You know, this business. That's now a point of agreement. And even up to around the 1870s, 1880s, about the turn of the century, your word was as good as a contractual signed document. Now, you don't even have to concern yourself with contractual documents because in most cases they're not even worth the paper they're written on, no matter how much you get. Warranties and guarantees and all the rest of it, when something happens, they'll figure out a way to say that you did something to it. I remember I bought a tool at Sears years ago, and you know, Sears used to have a policy that they had a lifetime guarantee on their tools. And so I bought a torque wrench, and it was quite expensive. No, I didn't buy it. As a matter of fact, Rick and Robin gave it to me for a present. I think it was at Christmas time. And they had paid about $60, $70 for it, if not more. And so I was very appreciative of having this torque wrench, but it started to act funny. It would break before it was supposed to, and I would set it, and then it was strange. So I took it back. And I said, there's something wrong with this torque wrench. Guy that looked at it said, well, I can see you've abused it. Well, they don't know how I use tools. To me, tools is about a quarter of an inch below wife and children. Okay, I care for them very, very carefully. Nevertheless, he said, I said, I'm sorry, I did not abuse it. I used it as is recommended. And where can you show me that it's been abused? And he showed me a little scratch on the side. And he said, well, you see, you've abused it. And I said, well, that could happen at any time. It may have been there when I bought it. And so he said, well, I can't give you another because you've abused it. And I said, well, sorry, friend, you have a lifetime guarantee on these tools, and I'm getting another one. And so he said, well, I'll have to see my manager. Instead of seeing him, he yelled across three aisles, holding the thing in his hand, saying, this guy brought this back, what should I do? And he says, give him another one. Well, I felt so cool and so well treated. Now, I also have a policy that when something turns me off, I never darken the place or buy a thing again in that department. Well, because they have other good tools, I've been back. I've had to violate my own standard with that regard. But for what it's worth, because of the distasteful experience I had just prior to my leaving the Glendale Police Department, which probably most of you are not aware of, which is fine, I had never been back since I left, and that was 12 years ago. The place has changed, hasn't it? That particular spot where most of you were sitting used to be 58th Drive. As a matter of fact, I used to walk that beat when I was with the department. And, of course, I walked through the park last night for just a minute or two just to reminisce. And I visualized a drunk here and a drunk there and my skirting them out of there and saying, how would you like to be arrested and spend the rest of the day in jail and so on and so forth. Then I came back and I was refreshed and I got that out of my system. But I can almost guarantee that it might be another 12 years before I go back. Simply because of the fact that when I'm turned off on someone or something, that's it. They kept saying, you'll be back. You'll be back. So I always tell my wife that from time to time. That's one. The wedding contract then was a very important thing because the two were legally promised and yet not married. This is analogous to salvation. We are legally promised to the Lord in marriage, but the marriage has never occurred. It will not occur until the last half of the tribulation period in heaven. It won't be a tribulation period for us in heaven, but during those last 3.5 years, there will occur, as I mentioned previously, the reward given, and then the marriage, probably just prior to our arrival at the marriage supper. The second was actually the marriage ceremony, and that's where the bride was transferred to the home of the groom, to the parents' home, or in some cases, even to a friend's home. In our case, we're going to go to the father's house. In my father's house are many dwelling places. Then finally, the marriage supper, described in detail, by the way, in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, along with a careful, detailed study of the closing verses of Matthew 24 and the opening verses of Matthew 25. Matthew 24 and 25 are not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the tribulation when the unbelievers are removed during the baptism of fire. And, of course, Satan is also removed and all of his demons are consigned to the abyss, the place called Tartu, and they will remain there for the entire 1,000-year period in chains. There's a parallel for us because that's when we come back with our husband and the friend of the bridegroom represented in John the Baptist is actually an analogy to the entire nation of Israel. And so there'll be great festivities here on earth for a period of time. We also dealt with the ultimate sanctification aspect of marriage. And of course, there is a beautiful analogy because, firstly, there is the authority application. Under that subpoint A, the husband is the authority in marriage. And I'm here to tell you that if you're going to be a husband or you are a husband, you are the authority in marriage. And if you are a woman and you're single and you do not want to follow the authority of any man under any circumstances, don't get married. Especially one that has to listen to me on a nightly basis. Because I'm going to keep telling him he's the authority, and you're going to keep trying to tell him he's not. And it's not going to work. Because I'll make life hell for you and hell for him. Because he'll have to keep trying to usurp his authority, and you won't allow him to. Just stay single and happy. The husband is the authority in marriage, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, with that, then, point B, comes responsibility. Now, here's where we separate the men from the boys, and the boys are from the arrogant infants that get married to poor women that have to suffer the unfortunate relationship of raising a son rather than having a husband. So point B is important because, listen to me, sir, you as a husband will stand before the Lord one day and give an account of your treatment of your wife. How you protected her, how you supplied her needs, how you did everything that is necessary to make her life peaceable. Now, it goes without saying, but I should add it, that if the wife is not a willing soul and she is an irresponsible bitch, then he's going to have trouble. Well, the Lord can take care of that as well, because there's always the option of what might have been. Mister, you stay faithful. You see, not only will you be responsible before the Lord as far as your being a believer and that having to do with your individual conduct before the Lord, but in addition to that, you'll be held responsible in that day for your treatment of your wife, especially for your care for her, supplying the necessary food, shelter, clothing, all of the basic logistics that should come to you as a believer by virtue of the fact that you are a believer. But I know people that had logistical support marvelously supplied by the Lord, and then what do they do with it? They squander it. They destroy it. And the worst testimony that any believer can have is not only his poor conduct as a Christian in loss of composure and or temper under maximum pressure situations, but his ill treatment of his wife and children in caring for them, supplying their needs. And of course, I mentioned this, and I'll briefly mention it again. If any of you ever have aspirations, you men, of going into the ministry and you're married, be assured now you're going to have that compounded doubly. Because not only will the Lord hold you responsible for your individual conduct before mankind, your conduct and your presence with your wife, but then double your responsibility for the congregation and its care. It's one thing I would not aspire to, by the way, unless I was positive that I had the gift. I'd stay clear of that altogether. It wasn't something I looked for, I'll tell you the truth. I didn't go looking under rocks to see if I can find the gift of pastor teacher. That was the last thing. As a matter of fact, anybody suggested, I used to laugh in their face. The man that even said to me one day, I said, well, I'm going back to school. I was talking about aeronautical engineering, And he says, what are you going to do, go into the ministry? And I said, hell no. That's the last place I'd want to go. You know, it's funny how the Lord works. And then it started to burn in my soul. What are you going to do, go into the ministry? All I could think of, going to the ministry. Only then it came out, going to the ministry. And by the time I got home, you see, I had an hour and a half to think from the place that I worked to the place that I lived. And so I walked in the house and I said, guess where we're going? And she said, where? And I said, we're going to go scouting in Southern California because I'm going into the ministry. My wife says, you're going into the ministry? And you see, it was a little different. And the way you're laughing right now is the way she laughed at me. So Sarah had her laugh. But the Lord had other ideas, and of course the last 30-something years, I've been involved in that strange activity called the ministry. Point C, the husband's authority can only be exercised under the principle of virtue, love, and spiritual self-esteem. Now, what I didn't give you this evening, guys, was a license to go home and act unruly because you have that authority. Remember, you're going to be judged. You're going to be weighed, if you please, on the basis of how you treated your wife honorably. And you will lose on the basis of your dishonorable treatment of her. And that doesn't necessarily mean abuse, physically. That goes without saying. Anybody that hits his wife is a scum. Anybody who hits his wife is a weakling. He's a fink. I can think of stronger words, but I don't want to get you too aggravated or too upset. But I always like to look around because if anybody, you have no right to hit her. If you do, you're the lowest thing on the face of the earth. Can't get any lower. Think of the worst creature that you can think of. It's worse than a slug. Slimy, creepy, nasty things. And somebody ought to pour salt water all over your body. So you can just melt into eternity. Every time I watch a program, and I know it's a program, and I know it's simply done by actors, and a woman is being slapped around, especially rape, there's something inside of me that wants to grab right through the television screen and just twist this guy's head off like he would a chicken's head. I would have about this much toleration if I came up on a scene and I saw a man abusing a woman. By the way, that's one of the reasons why I departed from the Great Blue of Glendale, because I didn't know how I was going to react. My temper span was getting down closer and closer. Two things, abusive men and bratty children. Couldn't take it anymore. Well, who are you? Well, I'm a police officer. Well, who made you God? And this is a fourth grader. And so you just want to kind of reach in the back of their head and then take your hand and drive their nose clear up into their brain. But you can't do that, of course. That would be police brutality, wouldn't it? Because I wouldn't put up with that with my own children. Certainly not going to put it up with some stranger's kid when I was in the place of authority to do something about it. So I had to kind of swallow all of that and just rumble as I went away. But you see, your love for your wife must be completely enveloped by the integrity envelope. And therefore, that authority can be exercised. Leadership then means the necessity for development of virtue. And listen to me, without virtue, you can't lead. I've known, and no one incidentally is a born leader. I don't buy that at all. Never did. Never will. Some are more aggressive than others. But leadership is taught. It's learned. It's assumed. And the greatest leadership potential that any person would ever have is to reach maturity adjustment to the justice of God and then have all of that exercised in virtue love. Oh, you'll be strict, and you can be firm, but you can do it, and it'll be acceptable. Do you ever notice that two people can give the same orders, and one is accepted, and the other is, isn't? It's rejected because not necessarily the tone, but because of something missing, and the one, because there's no compassion, there's no love, there's no virtue. And the other, because it's just simply words that are mouthed. Some of you have that problem. Everyone has leadership potentiality. I'm not saying that everyone is going to be a leader. I didn't say that at all. But leadership is acquired. It's taught. It's learned, especially in this area. You're not born a leading, authoritative husband. No. Nor are you born, by the way, as a subordinate wife. You know why? Because in both cases you have a sin nature, and that's what's fighting all the time. So you have to hear it from me over and over and over and over and over again. Wives, be subordinate to your own husbands in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, you are the authority over the wife. Husband, you're going to stand one day before the Lord and give an account of your care for her. Every husband, then, is designed in marriage to be a leader. By virtue of the fact that you get married, that automatically includes your leadership potentiality. This leadership, however, must come only through the daily intake of Bible doctrine. There's no other way. And then through that, there is the stages of development which result in virtue and spiritual self-esteem. All right, there is then an analogy between ultimate sanctification and the husband's accountability in marriage. And here it is. Just as Jesus Christ will cause the royal family of God to be presented to himself in ultimate sanctification, so the husband is responsible in the authority in marriage and is accountable to God for the care of his wife. Just as Christ is responsible for the care of the church. Tyranny is not care. Abuse of authority is not care for your wife. That's silly and stupid. There's a relationship between the way the husband exercises authority and as well the sex life of a couple. You'll find, by the way, that a couple that really enjoys sex is a family, or at least eventually a family, is a husband and a wife where the wife understands her role of submission and his understanding of his role of authority. Because that's the way sex is designed. And when women are frustrated, they get horsey. And when men are frustrated, they start looking for other women. And you see, the best way to drive him out of your house, Missy, is to be a horsey female. See, he wants you to respond to his authority. And of course, we also found out that in that act, when the husband and the wife join together in sexual relationships, all of that is set aside. And there is mutual authority, the one having the power over the other and the body as such, and the one vice versa. And that's where the two are brought together and they are glued, as it were, as one. There's total response on both sides, and there can be a marvelous, marvelous experience. Don't try it before marriage, because then it's just simply sex and scar tissue. After marriage, it's love and sex and no scar tissue. Unless the attitude of the one or the other is improper. And then, of course, it can be destructive. One, for example, would be the area of sublimation. Sublimation is that little tool that some men and women play where, for example, they read a girly magazine and get sexually aroused and jump his wife's body. That's sublimation. She didn't turn him on. Somebody else did. Same thing when a woman who's having sex with her husband is thinking about another man. That's sublimation. That is a form, by the way, of fornication. A wife should be thinking totally of her husband and concentrate everything to the satisfaction not only of her own sexual desires, but his as well, and he likewise. And that's how two souls are knit together. Wouldn't it be awful, ladies, if here your husband is involved with you sexually and calls you by a name of somebody else? Or you could read his mind and he has a picture of some other female on his mind? It's awful. That's why I don't think that any of you men and or women should have any magazines in the house that depict any sexual qualities or debaucheries, as most do. You don't need that. Listen to me, in plain English, if you can't turn each other on, something is drastically wrong with your relationship. You might as well, all that is a literary dildo. Y'all know what that means, don't you? There's only one person here that shouldn't know what it means. That's Jenny Jane, and Lori, don't tell her. Well, wait till you're 95, and then we'll let you know. You see, that's one of the reasons why I don't want kids in here. Now, she's fine. She's old enough. But, I mean, we have parents that insist on bringing their third and fourth graders in here because they want them to be in church. Not with the subject material that I cover. Besides, I don't want our third graders going around saying to their teachers, "Where the hell have you been?" You know, I have a problem with that because they don't know how to use it properly. I very rarely use it anymore anyway. You'll notice I've toned down quite a bit. It's not because I cleaned up my act. You don't need it. We had people here years ago that had to have that kind of language. That's all they understood. I learned that with the police department. When I pulled a car over, I'd start off very low profile. "Sir, may I see your driver's license, please?" You can always get stronger. And then maybe I'd have to use terms he'd understand. "Now look here." And then finally, I'd get just downright dirty. And man, that license would come right out. Didn't understand the first part. The second didn't convey to him at all. By the time I got to 3 and 4, well, he was ready. Sometimes I could go all the way to 10. Never used 10. Never had to. I've had some embarrassing moments. "Ma'am, may I see your driver's license?" The guy's name is George, you know. Go around with long hair and an earring, I'm liable to call you anything. "Sweetie, may I see your driver's license?" All right, guys, you'll give an account one day. The day of accounting is coming. It's amazing to me how men can talk about the rapture and they're so anxious about it occurring, and yet they're not ready. They've mistreated their wives. They haven't cared for them. And that's going to be the final day of accounting. When that rapture occurs, that's it. You can't say, "Wait a minute, there are many things I have to do yet." It's too late. And of course, there's always something that comes between now and the rapture. That's when you're in the box. Of course, you do have some time, but you can't do anything about that either. Because their time has ended for you. So start treating her as the church that Christ loves. Protecting her and caring for her. You're the bishop of her soul. And if you don't want to be, tough. You are. That's what makes my job rough, because I've got to keep telling you that. I know I'm not popular in the mind of some, especially some women at Westside. They don't like the fact that I keep telling their husbands to take the lead. I mean, after all, we have some women here that have been married for many years and their husbands are wimps. Now they're starting to come out of that. Let him go, ladies. Man, you'll be surprised. But don't back off, guy, because you think she won't buy it. You do it.
You have a responsibility before the Lord. You do it. Now, if she doesn't concur, that's her problem. Before it was yours. Now it's hers. Let the Lord take care of that. And there's no greater security for the female of the species than to have a man that she can adore, because she knows that his number one priority, second to doctrine, is her. That's the way it should be. And you guys that are dating and you guys that are planning on getting married, count that. If you can't look at that one and say, that's the way I feel, wait. Don't jump into anything. You've got plenty of time. A guy told me once, this goes way back now, it's almost 20 years ago. He says, you know, you keep talking about the rapture, and if the rapture occurs, I won't get married, I can't have children, and so on. Well, now he's got 14 kids, and they're both old people. That was the one, you remember, that I told you that she didn't know whether she was going to marry that person because she wanted a real man. And I said to her, well, dear, there's one thing you ought to recognize, that a real man would want a real woman. And you don't qualify. So, marry the boy. Girl. Okay? They weren't too popular with me either, I might add. Look, you may not like what I say, but I'm going to say one thing. At least I'm honest about it. Now, last night I found out I even have sparks that comes out of my eye. Now, that's not true. It's the glare from the stupid lights up here. No sparks. And by the way, if I had that ability, I would have used that a long time ago. I'd been zapping people all over the place. The last phase of our study in 5 minutes. The application of Christian degeneracy and Christian activism. This is really just a warning. And that, of course, involves the fact that when you get involved in trying to whitewash the devil's world as a couple, you're going to find that you'll also destroy your marriage. Your primary objective as a couple in the Lord Jesus Christ is to reflect in your marriage an evangelistic spirit. Now, let me tell you what that involves. Many people will be impressed by virtue of the fact that they see the husband who has the authority and is in fact treating his wife as she ought to be treated. And likewise, the wife in subordination to her husband and the tranquility that exists within that relationship. How many people, for example, as neighbors in an apartment building, would want to be witnessed to by a couple who screams at each other and argues and throws things all the time? So if you're a thrower, give it up. And if you're a screamer or a yeller, set it aside. Because you've defeated your ability to evangelize by your works. I think the greatest thing that I heard once regarding a young man responding to the life of another young man when he went to his father and or his father-in-law, I think it was, and said in effect, I don't know what that young man has, but whatever it is, that's what I want. What a witness. Some of you witness with your mouths and you destroy everything with your life. So the person can't hear a word you're saying. And if they do listen, it's only out of courtesy to you. And then they laugh like hell afterwards. Even though they're going there, they do so. Because your life denies what you've claimed. How can you say to a person, well, when you recognize Christ as Savior, He'll guide your life, He'll control your life, and your life is an antithesis of His control in your life. Wouldn't it be much easier for your life to be so conformed to the image of Christ that you don't even open your mouth and people are impressed? And the impression is not made necessarily by you, but the life that you live. And they desire to know what caused you to be so relaxed in a given situation. Many a person has had an opportunity to witness because of their being totally and absolutely relaxed under pressure. Some of you have been here for over 10 or 15 years, and you still have never learned how to relax under pressure. You still get uptight. You still want your way. You still whine about things. I've heard you. You were whiners when you first came here, and you're still whiners. And I don't mean the bibbing type. I mean the whining type. You know how that sounds. And if I was a non-believer and I saw you, the first thing I would say to myself, if that's what a believer is, I never want to be one. And that's probably why I was never impressed with believers when I met them. Because number one, they always acted like fags. Kind of flitting around, you know. And they were so impressed with themselves, with what they had given up. They didn't bring attention to Christ. They brought attention to themselves. Same thing with pastors. Pastors seriously bothered me. And for many years, I thought I was the only one on the face of the earth that believed and taught the way I did. I thought I was the lonely soul, the renegade, if you please, on Long Island. You don't know what a thrill it was for me to hear a man who would stand up and talk to his congregation as I did then, without wavering, dogmatically, not trying to cater to children or the women of the church or pat heads and all the rest of that stuff. Doesn't work. Doesn't work at all. And sometimes we have to hear things that we don't like to hear. When it comes to marriage, one of the greatest expressions of evangelism is in the marriage. And then, of course, when we have children, what are we really producing? Some produce monsters. Others produce what? Evangelists. That's right. Some produce after their own kind. Selfish, indignant, lack of authority orientation, belligerent, sour, crude. Others produce gentlemen and gentlewomen. Women who make a tremendous impact on society. And you see, when you get old and you can sit back and look back in retrospect and see that you were an authoritarian as a father, and then you see your children growing up, and then you see your children producing, and you see them, and you're proud of them. You know, not every parent can say they're proud of their children, right? You think Charles Manson's mother is proud of him? You think John Dillinger's mother was proud of him? She probably didn't care. You think these mass murderers like Bundy's mother or grandfather were proud of him? How do these people go out into society? What causes all of that? A rampant sin nature without authority orientation. And it all starts in the responsibility of the parent to the child. Some of you aren't raising evangelists. You're raising self-centered little people who will always stay small in their thinking. You know why? Because they have parents that are little people that are small in their thinking. Others of you will be proud. Proud in the sense of being able to say, that's my son, that's my daughter, that's my grandson, that's my granddaughter. I can imagine just reflecting, for example, with Bob Thiem, and then seeing his son go on, going to the ministry. Proud of him. And yet others would see them behind bars as mass murderers. Mass murderers aren't born that way. You understand that?
The other day I saw a program where they're trying to sell us on the idea that homosexuality is biological, that you are born that way, you can't help it. Bunch of nonsense. That's why it was punishable by death. Because God said, well, they're just born right. Kill them! No. No, no. That's still learned. That's acquired. You let your sin nature go rampant enough, you're capable of anything. Anything. And mix a little dope with it. Narcotics, that is. You know, the other day I was doing something, somebody said, what's that smell? I said, it's dope. I said, what? No, it's aircraft dope. Oh. You know, acetate, aircraft, dope. Oh. Can't use terms anymore. You can't say grass anymore. You know, I'm going to walk through the grass and have a gay time. Whoa! With dope in my left hand, see? You can't even call a person a dope. Unless you put an ER on the end of it. And in New York, just an A would be sufficient. A dopa. Here comes a dopa. Now, R's are unknown, you see. Except when the word ends with A, then it's ER. I was Mr. Miller, and I taught the book of Isaiah. I said that once, and one of the men got really disturbed. He says, you know, I wish you'd quit making fun of our accents. And I said, listen, if I could change, you can. I spoke worse than he did at one time. But when I was a child, I thought as a child and acted as one and talked like one. When I grew up, I learned English. And learned how to properly enunciate the English language. Well, so endeth the reading, so endeth our study. You see, we didn't say much about Christian degeneracy. Yes, I did. Sure I did. And it all stems from what? The wrong kind of instruction, improper authority orientation, improper subordination on the part of the wife to the husband. It's a family situation. All the problems we have in our country today were bred in the family. And all the successes that we'll have in this country will be based on the fact that they were raised properly. Years ago, we used to call it rearing. I like that term because that's where you apply the necessary education when it's needed. Right on the rearing. That's the end of our study, but I've got to tell you something that I came across the other day in my computer. It was quite funny. I was looking up the word resurrection. It's from the Greek word, which means to rise. And so as I was showing it on the screen, I said to my wife, I says, look at this. And she says, oh, that's great. And she says, look, the word raisin comes from the same Greek word. They had it in there, New American Standard, from the word resurrection. I said, no, dear, apparently they left out the G. And they had raisin. It should be raising. So maybe a guy called across and said, what's another word? Oh, raisin. Probably from Arkansas, and wrote down the word raisin. You know, raisin from the dead. I got such a big laugh out of that, and I thought I might share that with you because we're going to write that to the company and tell them that that word does not mean raisin. There is a perfectly legitimate Greek word for raisin. It's from staphyli. Doesn't sound anything like anastasis. So you can see there's a complete difference in the sound of the word raisin. So I had to tell my wife, no, it's raising, as in yeast. Rising, that sort of thing. Thank you for your interest and your support. Let's pray you're dismissed. And